Ezekiel, Tape 1, Introduction.
Well, welcome all. When we finish, we'll have some time of fellowship, and we get to know each other and visit around and meet each other. You already did that? Well, I haven't, so I'm going to do it. I'll ask you to open, please, to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, approximately chapter 1, but we'll be everywhere. We've come to our first lesson in this marvelous book of Ezekiel. This is one of the major prophets. Now remember, the major prophets were called major prophets not because their message was more major than the minor prophets' message, but they were called major prophets only because of the length of their books. That's what made a major prophet a major prophet. If he had a long book, he was a major prophet. And so Isaiah is a major prophet, and Jeremiah is a major prophet. Ezekiel is a major prophet because they had long books. Ezekiel has 48 chapters. Some are short. One chapter has 63 verses. Mostly, they're about 25 verses long. That's the average in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not an often read book. People don't usually read Ezekiel, and I'll give you an illustration why not. I've heard people say, I'm going to start in the Old Testament and read right through the Bible. And they do okay till they get about to Leviticus. And once they get to Leviticus, they back off because of all the laws and all those kinds of things. And they say, well, I think this Bible's too hard, so I'll go to the New Testament. And they get to Matthew chapter 1, and they see that genealogy. And they start reading, and they get about 12 verses deep, and they say, I don't think the Bible's for me. The Bible's too tough. Well, Ezekiel is like that, because in the first chapter, as soon as you get to Ezekiel, you come to that vision in chapter 1. And there are four living creatures. And the four living creatures have four faces. And they have calves' feet made out of polished brass. And they have wings. And they have torches and fires and flames. And there's a big wheel that starts on the earth and goes up to the sky. And there's eyes all around the wheel, around the rim. And inside the wheel, going in another direction, is another wheel. And there are spirits, and there's a big platform on top. And they come to that chapter, and as soon as they get that far, they say, well, time out on Ezekiel. Let's go somewhere else, and we'll study another book. If people could understand that beyond the rocks and the reefs in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, there's pretty smooth sailing and some pretty good fishing, they might continue the book. But that's why a lot of people don't read it. They stop at that first vision. And in the spiritual message of chapter 1, the vision is as simple as pie. And so we're going to be looking, not tonight at that, but at the book of Ezekiel. Now this is an introduction lesson, and I know many of you have heard this before. Some of you may not have heard it, and some listening by tape may not have heard it. And so I don't find it laborsome to say it again and again and again. I need to say it. I need to remind myself. We all need to hear it. We are not studying the book of Ezekiel in order that we might know the book of Ezekiel. We're studying the book of Ezekiel that we might know God. Every book in the Bible is designed to show us God, to show us the Lord. Every book gives us a revelation of Christ in a way that every other book does not give it. God intends that each book make a major contribution to our lives. And so we're going to study the book of Ezekiel in order to see that spiritual message. In order to see why did God put it in your Bible. And if God were to dip down in your Bible and take it away, what would you be missing that no other book in the Bible can give you in the same way? Don't answer, just think. Would you care if someone took Ezekiel out of your Bible? Has it made a contribution to your life? Well, that's our prayer, that through our study of Ezekiel, we'll see God will reveal that discovery of Christ to us, that will make this a mighty factor in our lives. In an introduction lesson, we don't really start in chapter 1, verse 1, and then move to verse 2, and so on. In an introduction lesson, it's our purpose to sort of fly over the whole book, dip down here and there, and come up with those things that hold the book together, so that we can get sort of a panorama of the entire book, and just to get that bird's eye view of the book. As I was meditating today on an introduction lesson to Ezekiel, I thought of the words that Moses spoke to the spies in Exodus chapter 13, or rather Numbers chapter 13. He's about to send the spies into the land of Canaan. I jotted down these words to save time. Numbers 13, 17 to 20. And he said, "Go up into the hill country and see what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they open camps or with fortifications? And how is the land? Is it fat or is it lean? And are there trees or not? And is there fruit or not? And make an earnest effort to get some of the fruit of the land." See, that's what Moses told the spies. And I feel that really in an introduction lesson, that's what we're doing. We're going into the book to spy out the land. And I'm going to try to show you this evening the terrain of the land and the kind of a book it is. And are there hills and are there valleys? And maybe, if the Lord is gracious, we'll even get a little bit of the fruit of the land and taste it. And then once we get the overall view of the book, then as God graces us, we can go in and possess the land together. And that's the purpose of an introduction study. In an introduction study, far more important than finding an outline and seeing the relationships of all the parts to each other and relating it to other books in the Bible and so on, finding a key verse and all, far more important than that is catching the heartbeat of God concerning that book. Moving with the Spirit of God through the book, following the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, and capturing what God wants us to see. Why did He give us the book of Ezekiel? Why did He inspire it? Now, because the book is rather long, and there are many things in this book, as you'll see when we get into it, it's important, and more important because it's so long, that we don't get bogged down in the facts, that we don't get all involved just in the fact this happened at this time and all of the rest. Sometime in analyzing something, we can chop it down in such little pieces that we miss the whole thing. And we don't want to do that. We want to see the book as a whole. So this evening, I want to ask and answer only one question. And by the time we're finished, you'll see that we've really taken that question around the hoop a few times. What is the theme of Ezekiel? And I'm talking now about the spiritual theme. Why did God give us this book? What does He want us to know? What is His message? And so that's what we're going to be looking for, and really it's the only question we'll answer this evening in our introduction study. Now, you might say, well, couldn't you just do that in one sentence? Just tell us the theme, we'll write it down, and we'll know the theme. Well, it's not really that easy. It's not enough to state it. For example, to say the theme is the holiness of God, or the theme is the glory of God, or the judgment of God, or something like that. We're not talking about some kind of a head knowledge of these things. When we gather to study the Word of God, it's in order that we might know an intimate union with Him and walk in an unclouded relationship with Him. I want you to know the theme, but I want you to know the theme. I want you to feel it. I want you to smell it. I want you to taste it. I want you to hunger after it. I want it to become part of your atmosphere, part of your life. And I pray as we look at it that God will create a thirst in you so that you'll desire, that God will burn indelibly into your life that which we're touching on, that which we're looking at. And so that's what we're going to do. All right, how does one arrive at a theme of this book, any book in the Bible? Well, I'd love to be able to tell you that there's some kind of a shortcut, some kind of an easy route. But in the time I've been studying, and I recognize there's a lot of land to be possessed yet, that I know this, that in the time I've been studying, there's only one way to get a theme. And that is to read the book over and over and over and over and over again. Just keep reading the book and reading the book as a helpless babe waiting before God for Him to break it open. It's not just coming and praying and saying, "All right, Lord, show me," because you're not going to get anything. He'll break it on your heart. All the scholarship in the world without the Spirit of God breaking it on your heart is worthless. You're not going to get a thing. But you must read it and read it and read it until you're caught in the current, until you're moved in the direction that God goes. And you'll be picking up recurring emphases. You'll be picking up things that God keeps underscoring and underlining. And after a long while, God will break that thing upon your heart. But all through the thing, it's the Spirit of God. You've got to be crying, "Lord, teach me." If the Lord doesn't show you, you're not going to see it. Well, you can all sigh with a little relief because I've done that for you and for my own heart. I've gone through it and I believe God has begun to break the theme of Ezekiel to me. And I'll share the little light that He's given me. Well, what is the theme of Ezekiel? In having the Lord discover to your heart the theme of any book of the Bible, one of the first things that happens is you're impressed with recurring things. Things that are unique about that book that you haven't seen in other books. The things that the Holy Spirit keeps saying, "Look at this, look at this, look at this." And very often, the theme of a book is wrapped up in the recurring expressions. Now, in order to illustrate this, let me mention five recurring ideas or movements that go through the book of Ezekiel, which after a while, when you begin to read it enough times, you'll see that, yes, that's always there, that's always there, that's always there. I'll just mention them and say a couple of words about them, and then we'll move on. Unlike all the other prophets, Ezekiel dates his prophecies. He gives you the time and the date. Now, you have that a little bit in Isaiah. You have that a little bit in Daniel. You have that a little bit in the prophet Haggai. But nothing like the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as soon as you begin the book, he throws a date at you. He's as logical as Luke. The book of Ezekiel is chronological. Everything is in order. You're only two verses deep. And right away, on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, he's already throwing dates at you. The latest date he gives in the book is in chapter 29:17. And you don't have to know at this point how I do the math, but at that point he's 52 years old. And they've been in exile then for 27 years when he gives that date. Some commentators actually outline the book by the many, many, many dates. Every time he gets a word from God, he writes down the date. He keeps a diary every time God speaks. The first half of the book are dated before the Babylonian captivity. The second half of the book during and after the Babylonian captivity. And many just use that as an outline. I'm going to give this machine gun style. And if you're going to write it down, you'll have to be fast. It's going to go on tape, so those who would like the tape, of course you can have a tape, and those who are on the tape have this advantage. They can shut me off, or back me up, or slow me down. But I'm going to give the references of all the dates that he gives. Chapter 1, 1 and 2. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. 24, 1. 26, 1. 29, 1. 29, 17. 30, 20. 31, 1. 32, 1. 32, 17. 33, 21. 40, 1. But that's enough to illustrate that he does it a lot. As you go through the book, he just keeps giving you dates. God came to me on this day, this month, this hour. God came to me, and he keeps giving the dates and giving the dates. All right, that's one of the recurring emphases. And the theme of the book is not tied into that. I'm just calling attention to these recurring emphases. The second recurring emphases, the glory of God. When you read the book of Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, you're reading about the glory of God. 12 times in the first 11 chapters, he has great sections on the glory of God. The glory of God. And he takes that Shekinah glory cloud, and there's big sections on the Shekinah glory cloud, especially chapters 8 through 11, where he watches the cloud come out of the temple and finally go to the mountain and leave the city of Jerusalem and all. It's full of the glory of God. Now, it's a great emphasis in Ezekiel on the Shekinah glory cloud and the glory of God. And every time he saw it, he was reduced to ashes. He just was humbled before the glory of God. 49 times in the book, when the glory of God appears, he records these words, God speaking, I have spoken. Over and over again you'll see that in the book. I have spoken. I have spoken. I have spoken. And, of course, in the same context, 49 times he also says, the word of the Lord came to me saying. The word of the Lord came to me saying. The word of the Lord came to me saying. 70 times in the book is the expression, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. See, it's all about the glory of God. And they shall know 70 times in that book. And so when you begin to read it and you see that over and over and over again, you ask yourself the question, is that the theme of the book? The glory of God has a big part to play in the message of Ezekiel. The last words of the book, the Lord is there. That's how he ends the book. The Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. That's not the theme of the book. The glory of God is not the theme of Ezekiel. With all of that emphasis, with all of that underscoring, that is not the spiritual theme of the book. The third emphasis in the book of Ezekiel is sort of contrasted with the glory of God. Like the book of Jeremiah, you can get awfully depressed reading the book of Ezekiel. You get depressed because there's so much about the sin of man, the sin of Israel. He just underscores the depravity of man. Like Isaiah, Ezekiel was sort of a Spurgeon. I don't know if you're familiar with Spurgeon's writing, but he had a very wonderful gift of being able to paint in pictures, in words, tremendous pictures. A prophetic Rembrandt, Ezekiel was. The book is filled with allegories and symbols and riddles and parables and types and symbolic action. It's just filled with that. And most of them are used to describe the awful sin of God's people. You take chapter 16 and the parable of the fondling child, and oh, how it describes the sin of man. Then there's the parable of the two eagles in chapter 17, the parable of the two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, in chapter 23. Chapter 24 is the parable of the boiling cauldron, which is poured out from the north. Chapter 20 describes the cycle of Israel's sin and rebellion. It's just filled with the sin of God's people. In chapter 8, he has Ezekiel dig a hole in the temple wall and look in at all the abominations that are taking place in the sight of God in the holy temple of God. And all those kinds of visions are given to show the sinfulness of man. It's all designed to show the awful depravity. It's shaming God's people and horrifying God's people with all of these graphic illustrations. And of course, he's got other pictures too. The Valley of Dry Bones is here, and Gog and Magog is here, and the river that comes out from under the throne of God. And then chapter 40 to 48, that great spiritual, that ideal temple, and that ideal city, and the ideal worship, and the reorganized people of God, and all of this, filled with description. It's loaded down with that to show how sinful man is. Ezekiel was called upon to do some strange things. One time he tunneled out of his house and come up in the middle of the street. And everybody went out and see him, and he starts preaching. He's got an audience. Vernon McGee says that wouldn't work in California. He said that's normal out there. Everybody does that kind of thing out there. At one time he had to lock himself up in his house. Another time he had to lay down on one side for over a year. Another time he had to regulate his diet and go on rations. Another time God says, okay, pretend you're being attacked. Take all your goods in a bag, put it on your shoulders, and run out of town and dig through the wall. And you just see this prophet doing all these kinds of things, all to show Israel in object lesson form how they had rebelled against God, how they'd sinned against God. One time he had to stamp his feet and to clap his hands in order to get attention. He had to do some hard things. When his wife died, he was forbidden to cry, forbidden to weep, and oh, how he suffered inwardly as he had to do these things. And all that to show the condition of God's people. That's not the theme of Ezekiel. So what are you telling us all this for? Because the theme is tied into all of this. But unless you can get by all these things, you're not going to see the real message of the book. It is not in all of that dated chronology. It's not the glory of God, with all the emphasis on the glory of God. The theme is not the depravity of God's people. There's another emphasis that Ezekiel gives, which is closely tied into the sin of God's people. And that is, Ezekiel, more than any prophet I know, emphasizes man's responsibility, our part in the light of the coming of the judgment of God. Ezekiel is a great book on the free will of man. Man's responsibility to get right with God, to repent, to turn, to come back, to look to the Lord. The wicked man is called to turn from his wickedness. The righteous man is called to abide in his righteousness. Ezekiel was given a special title called Son of Man, Watchman over the House of Israel. And he lived that title. And he constantly emphasized the responsibility of man. Now, next time you see a Calvinist arguing with an Arminian about if it's God's part or man's part, and do we have a responsibility, take him to Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel blends those things together in a beautiful way. And there was a proverb going around in the days of Ezekiel. It's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 18:2. And here's the proverb. The fathers eat the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they were saying, the people of Israel were saying, sure, our teeth hurt, but our fathers are the ones that ate the grapes. It's not our fault, it's their fault. We're victims. And we're getting judged for what our grandparents did, and our great-grandparents, and our fathers, and it's not fair. And God said to Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 3, say to the people of Israel, as I live, says the Lord, you will not use that proverb in Israel anymore. And then he goes on to give that great explanation, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I do not judge anybody, God said, because of heredity or because of genetics or because of environment. I judge every man for his own sin. And that whole chapter 18 is on human responsibility. And so it's filled with that. And as you would have guessed, I'm going to say, that's not the theme of Ezekiel. A great emphasis indeed. He dates more than any other prophet all of the chronology of events. But that's not the theme. He speaks of the glory of God, but that's not the theme. He speaks of the sinfulness of man, but that's not the theme. He speaks of the responsibility that man has to turn from his sin more than any prophet. That's not the theme. There's a fifth emphasis that is not quite as much as Jeremiah gives it, but he has a tremendous emphasis on the false teacher, the false prophet. As you go through the book of Jeremiah over and over again, he beats that drum. He just constantly goes against the false prophet. Jeremiah had to deal with the false prophets. So he was before that awful captivity. He had to deal with the false prophets who said, Jerusalem will not be destroyed. And they gave all that false hope. They said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Well, Ezekiel, part of the book, is after they've been destroyed, and the false prophets were saying it won't be a long captivity. And so Ezekiel had to deal with those false teachers. And they were giving false assurance and false comfort as well. And so it's a great section on the false teacher. See, when Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy Jerusalem, he didn't take it all at once. The fact is, it took him 20 years and three separate attacks to take the city of Jerusalem. And because he didn't destroy it all at once, and he only took a handful of people in the captivity, the people who were left said, those that were taken, they got judged because they were sinful. The people who were taken said, we were spared. God brought us here to take us away from the city because he's going to drop a bomb on the city. And the false teachers were in both camps. And they were stirring up both groups saying, they're the bad guys. And they said, they're the bad guys. And constantly, you're trying to find out who's wearing the white hat. And Ezekiel was used of God to discern the false prophet and to expose the false prophet. But that's not the theme of Ezekiel. That's not why God gave us the book of Ezekiel. Alright, what then? You go through the book, your heart is crying out in honesty, I want to know God. I want to understand the book of Ezekiel. He underscores this, he underscores this, he underscores this and this. What is the message of the book of Ezekiel? Well, there's another approach. If the message doesn't break on your heart after you've found and isolated and looked at all of the recurring ideas, sometime, many times, very often, the theme is wrapped up in the political history of the nation. Now, I don't want to just fill your head with facts, but there's some historical background that I think will shed a flood of light on the book of Ezekiel. So let me spend the next couple of minutes giving you some historical background, politically, what was going on at this time, and how does that tie in with the message of Ezekiel. I'll try not to go into the details that are not necessary for the book. You can do that on your own. If you can read, you can get all those facts. I'll try to just stick to that which helps you understand this book. If you don't understand the book of Ezekiel, the political background, one word would summarize everything that was happening at this time. And that word is Babylon. Babylon. Now Ezekiel has to do with those final days when Jerusalem was about to be taken captive, when the whole thing fell apart. When the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came up and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a little background, back up a little bit. Remember the days after Solomon, when the kingdom of David was split up. was split in the north and split in the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The 10 tribes were in the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes were in the south. Well, when Ezekiel was written, Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, had already been annihilated for over 120 years. A century had gone by. Assyria at that time had come in because God was using them as his chastening rod against his people. And when Assyria came in, they scattered Israel. They destroyed most of them. Matter of fact, even though that was 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ, those 10 tribes still had not been found. That's how much they were scattered. And every now and then somebody gets a bright idea and he writes a book entitled, What Happened to Those 10 Missing Tribes? And every once in a while somebody says that they found them. Herbert W. Armstrong says that the United States is part of those 10 tribes. He found us. And we're all part of that tribe. Of course, he also says other things like we're in the millennium now and things like that. If Satan's bound now, he's got a long rope. Anyway, so 100 years, 120 years had already gone by. Israel had already been destroyed. Now, Judah should have learned from that. They should have watched their sister Israel and saw how God judges sin. But instead, those 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the messianic tribe of Judah, instead of paying attention, they became worse and worse and more sinful, and they took a spiritual slide. Prophet after prophet God raised up to warn them and to turn them from their sin. In fact, God called Babylon by name before it was even a strong nation, when it couldn't even crush a fly. God warned them that Babylon would one day grow and become the shoe that would crush them. And he constantly warned them. Now every now and then they had a good king. Uzziah was a reformer. Hezekiah was a reformer. Josiah, at least he had a personal reformation. People didn't go along with it. But toward the end, they got more wicked and more wicked, and the kings were wicked. And finally, Israel came to the place of no return. They had passed the point of no return. And God, in the days of Manasseh, said, even if you repent now, it's too late. Even if you come back to me, you must go through captivity. You must be judged. And so the nation was doomed to destruction. God had warned them for 10 decades to turn, and they never turned. Now, I'm going to pick up about 30 years before the Big Bang, before Babylon finally came in. There was a prophet in Jerusalem whose name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Like Ezekiel, he had to do some strange things too. He was a mighty man of God. When he was in the streets of Jerusalem, preaching, and he preached on the street corners, Jeremiah did. And when he was out doing his street work, a little boy was running up and down the streets, and his name was Ezekiel. Ezekiel listened to Jeremiah as Jeremiah preached in the streets. He knew Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, when you go through the book of Ezekiel, there are more than 150 quotes from the book of Jeremiah. He just constantly took in the message of Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah preached and preached and preached, and Ezekiel listened and listened and listened. He warned and warned and warned, and it was too late. And finally, in the year 606 or 605, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. Now, according to history, he never finished that attack. He went in all gung-ho. He was going to destroy Jerusalem. And when he got to the front lines, word came to him that his own father had died in Babylon. And so what he did was he just ran into the temple, got some golden things and some vessels, ransacked the temple a little bit, and grabbed a few hostages, not many. And he left the area. And one of those hostages he grabbed was named Daniel. And he brought Daniel back to the city of Babylon. Jeremiah continued to preach in Jerusalem. Ezekiel continued to watch. Babylon continued to grow, and Judah continued to rebel. Now, Babylon's about 700 miles away from Jerusalem, so Nebuchadnezzar wasn't too anxious to make the trip back again. 9 years went by, and suddenly, without warning, there was a cry in the streets, "The enemy's upon us." They had made a second attack. The army of Nebuchadnezzar had come up. It was now the year 597. Nebuchadnezzar with his army came into the city of Jerusalem. It was an awful siege. Some of the biggest houses, the mansions, were set on fire. A little part of the temple burned, not much of the temple burned. They went in and ransacked many of the golden vessels that were in the temple. Listen to 2 Kings 24, 13 and 14. It says, "And he carried out from there all the treasuries of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the vessels of God which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord. And he led away in the exile all Jerusalem, and all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives." And then the next verse says, "And he took the craftsmen and all of the smiths, and none remained except the poorest of the land." Well, to leave Jerusalem under his control, he took out all the leaders. He took out all the princes, all the captains, all the craftsmen, all the wise people. And he just left a few farmers and all the poor people. People who couldn't control themselves. 10,000 prisoners of war. Jeremiah was not taken. Jeremiah stayed there, and he still preached in the streets to what was left. But there was a young man in his early 20s that was taken in that second attack. And you know who he was. His name was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was taken, not like Daniel, to Babylon, but about 50 miles south of Babylon, to the river Chebar, or Chebar. Really, it wasn't a river. What it was a canal. And the reason that 10,000 prisoners of war went there was they were digging the canal. It was one of the chief canals that brought water into the land of Babylon. And so in the year 597, Ezekiel found himself a prisoner of war, and now down by the river Chebar. At that time, Ezekiel was not a prophet. At that time, Ezekiel was not a priest. Ezekiel was a nobody. He was just another prisoner of war, one of 10,000 who was ripped out of his land and cross-cultured into another land, another culture. Daniel was carried away in the first, Ezekiel in the second. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem. Now, if you look a little beyond the clouds, you can see that God has three men in very strategic locations. He has a key man in Jerusalem, an old man named Jeremiah. And he has a wonderful young fellow in Babylon, a man named Daniel. And south, living among the captives, the very group that would become the remnant and the messianic channel through which Christ would come, he had the prophet Ezekiel. Not a clue, Ezekiel, that God was ever going to call him to be a prophet. He was 30 years old before God called him to be a prophet. Now, in order to get the theme before, I'm going to ask you, take one little bypass, turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, please. In my Bible, before the book of Ezekiel, I've written Psalm 137. Because this describes the group that Ezekiel was with and how they felt. By the way, this is the last psalm in your Bible. It's the oldest psalm. I don't mean oldest. Moses wrote Psalm 90. That's the oldest. But the latest is right here. There was no psalm written after this, the captivity. Now listen to it. Follow along. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. There our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against a rock. Now, you got the idea how they felt. Here they were now in captivity. Their harps were hung upon the willows. Their song was gone. Jerusalem that stood like a rock, which God said would never be moved, had been burned with fire. And they're captives now by the river Kabar. Well, Ezekiel ministered in that place later on when he started ministering. Stayed there 22 years. As far as the record goes, maybe longer than that. Ezekiel was in captivity 9 years when Nebuchadnezzar made his third and final attack. For 3 years he stormed the city, and then finally in 586, a date you can ask any Jew about, they know 586. That's indelibly ingrained upon them. That was the day when the glory of Israel departed. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came up, and this time there was the order, spare nothing. The king at that time was Zedekiah. He was carried down to Babylon. The last things his eyes ever saw was the death of his own sons, and then they gouged out his eyes. They went into Jerusalem, and everything wooden was set on fire. Every house, every palace, every wooden structure was set on fire. They went into the temple of God and they ransacked it. They took every drop of silver and every drop of gold. What they couldn't take, they broke. And they burned the temple with fire. Everything was destroyed. And then they went outside and they saw that the wall was still standing, so they kicked that down. And not one brick was left upon another, as the Lord Jesus said in another case. Alright, that's the background of Ezekiel. The theme is not there. As important as that is to understand the message of the book, the theme, and many times you read books and the theme is right in that background. But not here. Not in Ezekiel. Alright, what's the theme of Ezekiel? If the theme of Ezekiel is not in the recurring emphasis, it's not in the dates, it's not the glory of God, it's not the sinfulness of man, it's not the judgment of God or the responsibility of man or false teaching, if the theme is not all of this Babylonian captivity and being carried away captive, what is the theme of the book? Let me turn it over, I'm getting to it. All right. No more playing with you. Let me give you the thing. The theme of the book is not wrapped up in the history of the nation. There's a crisis going on. It's not the crisis of a land. It's not the crisis of a nation. It's not the crisis of a world. The theme of the book has to do with a personal crisis that was going on in the heart of Ezekiel. It has to do with his personal history, not the history of Israel, though of course it touches that and it's intertwined with that. But the message of the book has to do with the personal history of Ezekiel. Now, this is not the last time God's going to do this. This is the first time He did it with a prophet. Later on, you're going to read Hosea. And the message of that book has to do with the crisis Hosea was going through. You'll read the book of Jonah. That had to do with a crisis that Jonah himself was going through, a struggle going on in his own heart. You'll read the book Habakkuk. That had to do with a personal crisis of the prophet, and the message of the book is in terms of that. This is the first prophet where God gives the message of the book in terms of the personal crisis of the prophet. He does it in other books like Esther and Nehemiah and Ruth. That's all tied in with personal crisis, but this is the first prophet. All right, what do we know then about the crisis Ezekiel is going through? Chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. I will stop there. What do we know about Ezekiel? Well, verse 3 tells us that he was a priest. Probably the son of a priest. Now, the temptation is, of course, whether you come to this book or any book, especially a history, is to read it, la, 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 and you go right over it and pass over it. A priest in Israel, hey, that was a big deal. That was some kind of a vocation. See, you couldn't volunteer for that. You couldn't put your hand, I want to be a priest when I grow up. You were born into that. And if you weren't born into it, you couldn't get into it. And they exalted that vocation very high in Israel. Well, Ezekiel was a priest. And when you read the book, you know that he knew that temple inside out. Especially when you get to those chapter 40, 41, 42, 43. Boy, did he know about that temple. And even in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, where he describes the glory cloud, he moved from this and he describes the altar and he describes the cherubim and their wings were tight. He describes the whole thing. He knows the temple inside out. How did he get to know the temple inside out? Remember Samuel, when he was brought up with the priest? Where did he live? So he lived in the temple. Those little priest kids knew the temple inside out because they lived in the temple, they ate the temple, they drank the temple, they breathed the temple. That their temple was their whole life. From the time Ezekiel could walk, he was being trained to be a priest in the holy temple. He was learning all about the temple. Now, there are three important ages for a priest. They're all mentioned in the Bible. The first was age 25. Listen to Numbers 8:24. And this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old, they shall enter to perform service and work in the temple of the meeting. See, at age 25, not 24, at age 25, the priest became an apprentice. He couldn't work himself. He couldn't do it alone. But he became an assistant priest. He became a learner. He worked in the temple as an assistant. And those priests couldn't wait till their 25th birthday. Because then they'd go into the temple of God. Everything about a kid priest, everything about a child growing up to be a priest was moving toward that day. Can't wait till I'm 25. See, in our culture, it can't wait till I'm 18 or 16. Get my license. Can't wait till I'm 18. Do this and that. Can't wait till I'm 21. A priest. Can't wait till I'm 25. Why? Because I get to go in the temple of God. I get to wear a robe. I get to sprinkle the incense. I get to light the candle. I get to polish the brass. I get to change the showbread. I get to assist. I get to help. I get prepared for that day when I'll become a full-fledged priest. Now, when was that day? Well, the Bible's clear. Numbers 4:3. From 30 years old and upward, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. 9 times in Numbers chapter 4, God says, when the priest gets 30, he becomes a full-fledged priest. No more apprentice, no more helper, no more assistant. He's now a full-fledged priest. That's what Ezekiel was trained for. That's how he was brought up. That's what his life was all about. The other age I mentioned was age 50. Numbers 8:25, at the age of 50, they shall retire. See, maybe I'm 50 because I'm retired. At the age of 50, they shall retire from service in the work, and they shall not work anymore. The priest could only work to age 50. Even if he wanted to work, it was forced retirement. He had no choice. God said, this is your jubilee, you're done. It's all over. And so at age 50, so those were big dates, 25, apprentice, 30, full-fledged priest, 50, I'm finished. I retire, and I could just sit back and watch it happen. Well, like every priest kid, Ezekiel was counting the days. What happened? See, that's why he dates this. What happened when Ezekiel was 25 years old? When he should have gone into the temple to become an apprentice priest. Ezekiel was 25 years old. Instead of going into the holy temple to become an apprentice priest, he was dragged away by strong soldiers and he became a prisoner of war. And with 10,000 prisoners of war, he was brought 50 miles south of Babylon, 700 miles away from the holy temple, which was his life. That's why I say this is a crisis in the life of a man. And there he was made to dig in the mud the canal for the king of Babylon. That's a big part of the message of the book. Well, the years went on, and I suppose Ezekiel harbored dreams that someday, maybe, if God were gracious, he could go back to Jerusalem. And as he got a little older, 26, 27, 28, as he neared that magic number, as he neared the age of 30, I suppose in his heart was an awful emptiness. Because at the age of 30, and that was a big deal in their lives, at the age of 30, he would have become a full-fledged priest. But instead, already Babylon was talking about finishing the work they had begun 19 years earlier. So you're 2 verses deep. He mentions 2 dates. He tells what happens when he was 25. And look at the very first words of the book of Ezekiel. It came about in the 30th year. Why does he mention that? So you don't have to go too far to find the theme of Ezekiel. It's in the first verse. Or part of it is. Some commentators puzzle as to what that 30 years means. See, that was the year, that was his age, when he should have become a full-fledged priest. Let me paraphrase it. It came about in the 30th year. In that year, I should have become a full-fledged priest. In that year that I should have entered my vocation. In that year when everything I was born for and everything I was trained for, it came to pass in that 30th year. See, that's what was on his mind. That's what was on his heart. Where was the temple? See, 700 miles away. And in 3 years, out of existence. It would have been plundered and it would have been burned and it would have been destroyed. Now Ezekiel was feeling that. His heart was aching. And for this man, he was not a priest at this time. He had never been a priest. He was not a prophet. God had never spoken to him. He was just a man who lost it all. He was just a regular Jew who was trained for a vocation, and now it was just ripped out from under him. He had nothing. You see, this is the crisis around which the message of Ezekiel revolves. And apart from this, we won't understand Ezekiel. Because it's God's solution to this crisis that gives us the theme of the book. In the 30th year, when I, Ezekiel, had seen the end of everything, of my life, of my training, of my vocation, of my hopes, and the day when I saw the end, I saw the beginning. Because the end of man is always the beginning of God. Listen to what God does to a man who's lost it all. How is God going to reach a man like Ezekiel? Listen to verse 1. He said, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. For I tell you, there is more in those words. The heavens were opened. How does God meet a man who is wiped out and has lost everything? See, the message of Ezekiel has to do with standing under the open heavens and seeing visions of God. That's always God's solution. Now, of what do these visions of God consist? You see, some commentators think that God compensated Ezekiel. That is, since he couldn't be a priest, on his 30th birthday, in his 30th year, the Lord came to him and said, I'll make you prophet. That's sort of a compensation. Since you can't be a priest, you can become my prophet. And some think, well, God took away the priesthood and then rewarded him with the robe of the prophet. It's not so. Ezekiel never lost his priesthood. As far as the record goes, he never was an apprentice. As far as the record goes, he never was a full-fledged priest that served in the Holy Temple. But Ezekiel was always a priest. I like to call Ezekiel a priest in the form of a prophet. He was a prophet with the heart of a priest. He was always a priest. And he had a heart of a priest. He wasn't a prophet sometime and a priest sometime. He was always priest-prophet. When he saw the heavens open, and when he saw visions of God, he began to understand, and he wrote this book about what he began to understand. Try to picture the spiritual work that God's doing. I promise I'm going to get to the thing. See, Ezekiel is down in the dumps at age 30. He's down there with all the captives and all of the slaves. And in his heart, and I'm going to paraphrase now, in his heart he's saying, Lord, I wanted so much to serve in your holy temple. And now I'm stuck here with all these prisoners of war. There's no hope I'll ever get back. It doesn't look like we'll ever have a future. I think we're going to be staying in this concentration camp for the rest of our lives. Now let me paraphrase God. Ezekiel, you want to serve in my holy temple, do you? And you're disappointed because you're far from the temple? I'm going to open the heavens, Ezekiel. And you're going to see visions of God. Ezekiel, how far are you from the temple? 700 miles? Ezekiel, look again. You're not 70 miles from the temple, Ezekiel. You're not 7 miles from the temple, Ezekiel. It's the temple of my people. In the temple, Ezekiel. You have 10,000 people of God. You want to be my priest, Ezekiel? See, you've got to see this if you're going to understand the message of Ezekiel. And God opened the heavens to a man who thought he lost his priesthood. And he showed him what the temple was. The temple is not some building that can be set on fire, that can be plundered and taken away. The temple of God are the people of God. And Ezekiel began to understand. And then Ezekiel said, "The Lord, I always wanted to minister in the temple. I always wanted to polish those golden, that seven-pronged golden candlestick. And I always wanted to keep that blood constantly before you. And I always wanted to smell the incense of praise rising up. I wanted to minister in the temple." We'll see it better when we get into chapters 8, 9, 10. And God said, "I want to show you a vision. I want to show you something, Ezekiel." And he takes him into the temple. He says, "There's the temple you want to worship in. There's the temple you want to serve me in. Now watch." And the glory, the cloud, the Shekinah, the presence of God, begins to move. And it comes out of the Holy of Holies, and it goes into the holy place, and it comes out of the holy place, and it goes into the outer court, and it comes out of the outer court, and it goes over the entrance, and it goes out of the entrance. It's gone. God said to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, are you sure you wanted to minister to my temple? Or did you really want to minister to the glory of God that was in the temple? Because the glory's gone, Ezekiel, and if you now minister to an empty temple, you have an empty ministry." And he opened the heavens and he saw visions of God and he began to understand. "I never did want to minister to the temple. I did want to minister to the God of the temple, to the glory of God." And Ezekiel began to understand. He says, "Don't weep, Ezekiel. See, you haven't lost anything. My purposes have not changed. All of your training is not going to go down the tubes. You've been trained to serve me in my temple. But I'm going to show you the real temple. I'm going to take you beyond the physical. I'm going to take you beyond the material, and I'm going to show you the spiritual temple and the spiritual glory. And you'll have a spiritual ministry. And you'll minister unto the glory of God in my real temple." Commentators, many of them, observe that Ezekiel is, as they say, the spiritual prophet. But they don't quite know why. You know, I puzzled for years on those last nine chapters, 40 to 48. Couldn't understand all of that about the temple. And when you get into it, you'll see the measurements are just weird. The door is the same size as the wall that holds it. And, all the measurements are strange. And I wondered why he'd give all those chapters at the end of his book on this strange temple that's erected in his mind. But I understand it, or beginning to understand it. Because God opened the heavens and showed him the spiritual temple. And he closes with a vision of the spiritual temple. And this is the message of the book. That's why he ends the whole book with, "The Lord is there." Is where? Well, not in some building. Not in some ministry, but in the real temple of God. Now, before I come out and give it to you in one simple sentence, what is the theme, A, B, C, la, 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 let me take one bypath, address any that might be here or those listening by tape, who might think because of their life's direction and some of the things the Lord's engineered in their life, my training has all gone in one direction and my life has gone in another and I'm finished. Well, Ezekiel has something to say for those who feel that. Humanly speaking, that might be true, but not in the Lord. See, God is something far better. God may be calling you to minister to those of His who are the remnant, captive and in confusion perhaps. He might be calling you to minister to the living temple of God. hundreds of priests in Ezekiel's day and before this ministered in the external temple, the building, the frame. But God called Ezekiel, and that's the glory of this book, to the inward reality, to the spiritual. The whole book has to do with this. Sometimes we feel like if we don't do it the traditional way, if we don't do it the conventional way, then our ministry is wiped out. Don't get frustrated if there's no room for you in the traditional and in the conventional, because God is always calling His people to the spiritual, to the real. Alright, let me state the message of Ezekiel. Here it is in a sentence. The message of Ezekiel is not the glory of God. It's ministering unto the glory of God. Ministering unto the glory of God, the temple, your temple, the living temple. This is the message. Ministering unto the glory of God in the temple. How? Standing under the open heavens and seeing visions of God. It's the message of Ezekiel. It's always the same. Any time God calls a priest to minister to His people, He'll do it as He did Ezekiel. Ministering unto the glory of God in the real temple by standing under the open heavens and seeing revelations of God. That's how we're going to minister. And the book then just falls into place if you see that. First he shows his ministry in the first 24 chapters as it relates to his own people. And then he shows the ministry up to chapter 39, how it relates to the unsaved. And then finally, at the end, how it relates to the whole world. That's the simple plan and the spiritual message of Ezekiel. Comments or questions about the book? It'll make more sense once we begin to analyze it chapter by chapter, but I wanted you to see that. That's so important to see that the message has to do with his own personal crisis and how God met him in that. Comments? Questions? Corrections? Omissions? Alright, let's pray together and then we'll have some fellowship. Our Father, how we praise you for the book of Ezekiel. We pray that you'd create out of us heart priests, those who have eyes to get beyond the physical, who might minister unto the glory of God in His living temple by standing under the open heavens and seeing visions of God. Work this in our hearts, we pray. Work it in our lives. And now thank you for everyone who's come, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Bless it to our bodies and bless our conversation and our fellowship together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.